Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And then to chapter 4, verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." This is the word of the Lord. A private and individualistic faith, it's not Christianity, certainly wasn't for the early followers of Jesus in the early church. The early church was very public about their doctrine and about their practice. They were open and unashamed about their faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected part, they really proclaimed that. This news was too good to keep hidden. It was too important to keep quiet or private about. After all, this was good news for all kinds of people, not just for certain kinds of people or one kind of people. They lived their beliefs, they did their life together in community, and they shared their faith with people with the purpose, with the intention of encouraging others to believe and to follow Christ as well. What we might call evangelism, right? They shared their faith with the purpose of encouraging others to believe in and to follow Christ too. The end of chapter 2 tells us about the activity of the early church. After Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter gives his famous sermon, and some 3,000 believed that day. And they devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship with one another, to partaking of Holy Communion, and prayer. That's chapter 2, verse 42. They shared what they had with one another and with others who were in need, and they continued to meet together in the temple courts to worship God in Christ. After the resurrection of Easter morning and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church was not going to keep quiet about all this. They were not going to keep private about it. They were not going to stay behind locked doors. They were front and center and out in the open about their faith, even worshiping with those who called for the crucifixion of Jesus. Words like quiet, private, individualistic, not in their vocabulary. Peter and John happened by this beggar one day, and Peter heals him by the name or the authority of Jesus. And he goes on right there in the temple courts to preach his second sermon from the Old Testament, explaining how the crucified Messiah, Jesus Christ, was risen from the grave. And after that, some 2,000 more people came to believe. This, of course, made a stir among the leadership and the powers that be in the temple courts. And it led to the arrest of Peter and John. And we have to look at this story, though. We have to look at the story of the healing of this disabled beggar if we're going to understand the arrest and if we're going to understand the speech that Peter gives in chapter 4. This opposition leads to the outlawing of talking about your faith, what we call evangelism. Now, today in our nation, with our First Amendment rights, where it seems perfectly permissible to talk about just about anything and everything, vile and ugly and violent in public, powers to be often still oppose talking about your faith with others. Today, they give it the name proselytizing, and it sounds so horrible and an awful thing, right? But it's okay to convert someone to your own way of thinking politically, as long as it's a certain kind of politics. But apparently, many are opposed to talking with someone purposefully about religion or about spiritual views. Well, today's Bible reading is very clear about the particular and the unique salvation given through one man, through one name, Jesus Christ. And in a pluralistic society such as ours, that's going to draw a lot of opposition. How dare you be so exclusive, right? That's what we will hear in our culture. But first, though, let's look at this account of the healing of the disabled beggar in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The healing of the disabled beggar in the name of Jesus. The summary in chapter 2, verse 43 says this. It says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So here in chapter 3, we're reading about some of these signs and wonders the apostles were doing. But the apostles are quick to say, though, they're quick to say that it wasn't them. They're quick to deflect the glory, right? They're quick to point away from themselves. It is not that they are the ones who are superhuman or that they have these certain powers within them. It is the healing power of Jesus, they will tell us, that caused this man to get well. It was done in his name. The apostles deflect the glory and they point to the one who made the miracle possible. So one day on their way to afternoon prayer at the temple, they happened by a man who was unable to use his legs from birth. And he is carried and he's put at this gate called Beautiful in order to beg for food. And he asked Peter and John for money as they were entering. In verses 4 and 5, it says, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter said, look at us. And so the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said in verse 6, he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. Now, in Semitic thought of the day, the name of a person is the very nature of their being. So the power of the person is present in the name, when they say the name. Not in Peter's power and authority, in other words, not in his great amount of faith, but by the authority, the power of Jesus, is this miracle possible. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk, he says. The healing was the first miracle, but I see a second one here too. Here's a man who's never learned how to walk at all in his lifetime. He's given new and powerful legs, but all of a sudden he's able to jump up, start walking around, without any learning curve, right? So I see this as a second part of this miracle. He jumped to his feet, verse 8. And as he went into the temple courts with Peter and John, it says he walked and jumped into the temple praising God. He wasn't quiet about it. He wasn't shy about it. He wasn't private about his faith. No, he was a grown man and he jumped around praising God for what God did for him. Praising God for it. No wonder he drew a crowd. The worshipers that day probably knew him too. They probably stepped over him any number of times on their way in for worship and prayer. In verse 10, it says, the people recognized him as the beautiful gate beggar. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. How could this man who was disabled from birth begin to walk and jump around again in such a short amount of time, too? So as the crowd gathers, Peter preaches yet another sermon, his third sermon, or second sermon. He preaches the doctrine of the resurrection, that Jesus rose again from the grave. And this is the second part of chapter 3 that we didn't read. In verse 16, it says, it was by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Completely healed him, as you can see. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man was made strong. This man whom you know was born without the ability to use his legs. So the apostles preach this resurrection gospel message, and once again, it's based on the Old Testament scripture. And the experience of the signs and wonders that the apostles are doing among the people. So next, we move to chapter 4, where the apostles must speak gospel truth to power, declaring the one name of Jesus. After this healing and after preaching about the resurrection, they have to speak gospel truth to power, declaring the one name of Jesus. Along with the Jewish leadership, got word, of course, about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ right there in the house. Not only that, the early church was enjoying the favor of all the people, as said in chapter 2. People liked them. The authority and power of the establishment was being threatened here. So in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they came up to John, and it says in verse 2, they were greatly disturbed. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees didn't believe in that, didn't support the resurrection from the dead. That's why they're sad, you see, right? It's a good way to remember it. So they arrested them and they locked them up for the night. So a hearing or a sort of trial would take place in the morning before the whole Sanhedrin, which is the whole council of rulers. The leadership, the power of the day, wasn't questioning the fact that the miracle had taken place. They knew the man, after all. And they now see him jumping around and praising God with their own eyes. Everyone knew the beautiful gate beggar, but they were wondering how this miracle took place. And if they can get the apostles to talk about Jesus in front of the whole Sanhedrin, then they really get them in trouble, and they can finally squelch this all this Jesus talk and put it behind them. So the next day, it says in verse 5 and following, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law had all gathered together. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, joined the Pharisees, who did believe in a resurrection from the dead, along with other scholars and leaders. And this group called the Sanhedrin also included the priests, the former high priest Anna and the current high priest Caiaphas, both present at the trial of Jesus. And they want to know, verse 7, by what power and what name did you do this? By what power or what name did you do this? Now, this seems like a very intimidating situation, I could imagine, standing before the Sanhedrin trying to explain your actions, right? But not intimidated at all. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter launches into yet another sermon, his third sermon. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not going to be quiet about it. He's not going to be shy or coy or hedge his words and put verbal question marks at the end of every sentence. He's being very clear and direct in his message as he speaks gospel truth to power of his day. He's not concerned that the gospel itself will offend their religious sensibilities. Remember, Jesus himself said to the disciples that they would be his witnesses and that they would speak before rulers and kings and judges. And Jesus reassured them, saying the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. Don't worry, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say at the time. And Peter does three things in his message to them. He first preaches a simple gospel message. Second, he points out sin. And third, he explains to them the way of salvation. He preaches a simple gospel message, he points out the sin, and he explains the way of salvation. He does this, he goes from a defensive position to offensive here as he directly and clearly testifies to gospel truth as the Lord has called him to do, as the Lord has called him to do. So first, Peter proclaims a simple gospel message. Verse 10, he says, "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you." Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Once again, the glory goes to Jesus at this healing of this beggar of the beautiful gate, at the beautiful gate. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus, two key elements of the gospel message. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. It's a simple gospel message he presents to them. Secondly, he points out the sin. "Whom you crucified," he says. Let's be clear about this. "Whom you crucified." And he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You builders of the Jewish faith, you leaders in the Jewish faith, you have rejected the keystone of the Jewish faith, your own Messiah. And he has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Peter speaks truth to power, naming the sin, confronting those in charge, even with the very scriptures that they knew and knew well. And third, Peter shows a way of salvation. Verse 12, he says very clearly and directly for his audience and for us this morning too, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." There's no other name. No other religion, no other religious figure, no other God, no other system, no other way of life, no other power. Salvation is found in no one else. The Bible says so. God's infallible word says so. Thousands were getting it. The apostles were testifying to it. Signs and the wonders were confirming it. Jesus, as he says so himself, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He says, John 14, verse 6, there is no other name. In our catechism, it says it is futile to look for salvation anywhere else. In Jesus, we find all that we need for hope, for life, for forgiveness and healing, for life to the full. But opposition to the resurrection gospel message continues in our day as well, as many would deny a bodily resurrection of Jesus. The powers to be always feel threatened by a greater power. The powers to be always feel threatened by a greater power. And Jesus of Nazareth is a greater power. He's a greater power than any government, than any dictator, any president or prime minister. He's greater than sin, greater power than the devil, greater power than sickness and disease even, and he shows it here. No matter what we need to be delivered from today, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverer. And I pray that we too one day, either in this life or the next, would leap for joy as we are completely healed and set free. The resurrected gospel message is still the same. Jesus died. Jesus is risen. Jesus will come again. So in the partaking of communion together today, we acknowledge this and we confess our common faith together. In taking of communion, though, we may be reminded of our sinfulness, our brokenness, our social estrangement from one another, from those of a different race than our own. And this we acknowledge too. Lord, have mercy. Forgive us. But as we eat the bread and drink the juice, we know the one who died for us. We confess the name of the one who rose again victorious over sin, over all sin. We confess the name of the one who has won the victory for us on the cross, the cornerstone, who declares us forgiven and free and sends his church, the body of Christ, on mission together to love, to serve, to forgive, and to show compassion to one another. Praise be to God. Would you join me in prayer? God of forgiveness and grace, we thank you for these strong words about Jesus today from the apostles. May we not be ashamed or shy about declaring the gospel truth in words and in deeds of love and mercy and service. As we approach the table now and we're reminded of our own sinfulness and our estrangement from our fellow human beings, Lord, have mercy and forgive. Unite us where we have been separated. Cleanse and renew us by your power, by your name. And then, Lord, may we be free to leap for joy and praise your holy name today and into all of eternity. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.